Some 90 years after the Babylonian exile, God's people had made it back to Jerusalem. They began to rebuild life, but there were problems still. There was oppression for the poor, there's disobedience to God's law, and Jerusalem laid open to all of their enemies because Jerusalem still had no wall. Now, if you remember a little bit of Old Testament history, God's people were promised to Abraham to one day receive a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God, through the prophet Moses, helped the Israelites get delivered out of Egypt, and they make it to the edge of the promised land. And Moses tells God's people, while you are in the promised land, if you obey my word, namely the Ten Commandments, God's law, you will receive blessing. But if you disobey me, you will receive curses. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read through the rest of the Old Testament to discern that they chose second option. They disobeyed frequently. And so God would raise up prophets, men who spoke authoritatively for God, to tell God's people, repent or perish. Turn away from your sin. Follow God's law. And sadly, as we read through the prophets, God's people hardened their hearts again and again. And so God brought in foreign invaders, the Babylonians, and who destituted the whole country, took out a remnant, and took them back into Babylon. That's where we read stories like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God is faithful to his promises. He didn't just abandon his people. He brought them back to the land. But again, we see that they didn't really fully learn their lesson. And so there's this guy named Nehemiah, who 90 years after they had made it back, is hearing the reports of what's happening in Jerusalem, and he says, this can't be. How can God's people dwell in security and flourish as his people if they can't even be assured that they're going to be safe from their attackers tomorrow? And so he starts this whole plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In many ways, moral reform and rebuilding a wall are the main themes of Nehemiah. But there were some problems. How is Nehemiah going to go about doing this huge construction project? How are they going to raise enough resources and manpower? Can't just call the army, you know, engineers, Corps of Engineers. Can't just ask the government to take out a huge, you know, $10 billion loan. And so he comes up with a plan. He says, here's the plan. Everyone in the city of Jerusalem is going to be responsible for the wall closest to them. So we're all going to chip in together. We're all going to be assigned the portion of the wall to rebuild that's in front of your... So your little neighborhood and houses, you guys are responsible for this 10 yards of wall. And they had some opposition. There's their enemies saying, you guys can't do that. So it literally says in Nehemiah that with one hand they built the wall, and the other hand they had a spear. And by God's grace, through Nehemiah, they built this wall. They brought some moral reform. Unfortunately, it wasn't quite enough. It didn't really go to the heart. And in many ways, I think that story serves as a great illustration of what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to these ancient believers in Corinth. They were stuck in a selfless cycle of division. They, instead of caring about building up the church, were concerned about building up their own lives. Instead of actually having a church that provided safety and protection and love and care, they provided a context in which there was divisions, schisms, immorality, impurity that led to the weakening of this church. And so last week, we considered one of the most famous passages in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about love. And really, that passage we noted last week is a huge critique against this church. Because in essence, what Paul is saying by describing love is he's saying, Corinthians, you guys are the opposite of love. You do the exact thing that love doesn't do. And so Paul is in this big, larger context of talking about spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, what he wants to do is to kind of maybe put some meat on the bones, kind of Add some detail in. Okay, if this is what you guys aren't doing, you're not being loveless, what does it actually look like to have love in the church? And that's where we have 1 Corinthians 14. And let's consider the passage now. I'll be reading all 25 verses at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I came to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Well, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul's point in this passage is this. What love seeks to do, what love aspires to do, is to see others be built up spiritually. So again, Paul here is showing that if you really want to be a spiritual person, Corinth, it's not by having these flashy spiritual gifts. If you really want to be that macho Christian, so ultra spiritual that when you sweat, you just sweat holiness, it's not by how much you know. It's by how much you love. And here's what love looks like in the church. It looks like edifying others. It looks like having a concern for your brothers and sisters that they may become more like their Savior. This whole book really is Paul dismantling their pride of thinking that they are some super spiritual Christians. And is finally now, by giving them the priority of love and showing them what love looks like, where he's saying, this is what it looks like. We are to help others grow. And what Paul wants us to know is that in the church, we all have a role to play in this. It's not just the spiritual elites, the pastors or the elders, who are to spiritually build up others. Just like in Nehemiah, we all have our own portion of the wall to build. We all have a role to play in the body of Christ, and that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. And so what does it look like practically then for us to have love be at the center of what we do, of building others up? Well, there's three truths or three things that as a church we should seek, and that's the sermon. So I have 3 points, is that one, we should first seek after spiritual gifts that aim at helping others grow. So what does love look like? In the context of the church, it looks like finding spiritual gifts that actually help others grow. And we see this in the first 5 verses of our passage. And so if you kind of just notice, maybe the way I read and I emphasized certain words, it seems like that Paul's main thought in this passage is this word to edify. Or in the ESV, what I have is to build up. Maybe your translation says to strengthen, right? But consider what he says in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desires the spiritual gifts, okay? So Paul is saying love looks like desiring gifts. And then he mentions one particular gift, prophecy. But why? And he goes on to say, in verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their, here it is, for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, for the consolation. The one who speaks in tongue, what do they do? They're only considering themselves. They're only kind of building themselves up spiritually, but not others. But the one who prophesies, again, here's the word, builds up the church. Do me a favor, look at verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, here's what it is. Strive or aim or pursue to excel in building up the church. This is what love seeks to do. It seeks to build others up spiritually. And what Paul does is he takes 2 gifts that the Corinthians had a really big problem with, namely tongues and prophecy. We've noted many times so far in 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian believers had this obsession with speaking in tongues, that they thought, again, it was the ultimate spiritual gift to have. And Paul actually puts it on the very bottom of spiritual gifts, namely because it doesn't actually edify others. And so at this point, I think we need to maybe just ask ourselves, what exactly are the gifts of prophecy and tongues? Paul says right here, he wants people to have these gifts. He says, pursue prophecy. And so my question for us is, one, what are these gifts? And two, should we as a church today find these gifts to be normative for Hope Community Church? Okay. Like I said, these discussions have never been divisive, ever, right? We all agree. That wasn't true. But before we kind of jump into this discussion, and I'm going to tell you my view and all of that, I'd like to frame our discussion around these particular spiritual gifts. And the gifts we're talking about here are not just normal spiritual gifts. We're talking about the more miraculous spiritual gifts, namely speaking in tongues, prophecy, miracles, the gift of apostleship. So first thing I'd like to say is there are good, faithful, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christians on both sides of this debate. There are some Christians who would say that these type of miraculous gifts are no longer needed or normative for the church today. And yet there are Christians who again, love the Lord, who would say they absolutely are essential and needed for the health and the well-being of the church. Personally speaking, I have had both men and women in my life who have helped me grow in my love for Christ and his word and the church who have had both positions. In fact, I listed a number of resources in the sermon notes of books you can read. And two of the books, one is by a guy named Tom Schreiner, another by D.A. Carson. Both of these men, I would say, are probably the two most well-known New Testament scholars we have. It's very helpful in their writings, and they disagree. And so I just have to say, from a personal observation, though, I have noticed that typically our view of these miraculous spiritual gifts tend to be kind of interpreted through our own experiences. I could talk to some of you, and you would say, man, my experience with these gifts has been very helpful to my soul. It really just kind of helps me worship God better. I feel like I know him better, and it helps me to love my neighbor more, and these gifts have made a huge difference in my life, and I don't want to see them just go away and never be used. And I can talk to some of you where you'd say, man, I've been in some crazy churches, and they were telling me that if I don't speak in this tongue, then I'm not a Christian. And they were like rolling on the ground, and they were saying all these things, and it honestly made me really scared, and I just don't want any part of that. And sometimes our personal experiences with these gifts can maybe say more than what the Bible is actually saying. And so with all of that said, I just want to be careful that we don't make this issue something that we actually become very loveless about. Remember what Paul said last week. You can have the right view of spiritual gifts, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. You're a clanging gong. So Christians can disagree on this and still be loving. We can have brothers and sisters on both sides of this. That's my first kind of thing to frame this discussion. Second thing I would like to say is this church, Hope Community Church, and namely our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, we take no formal position on whether or not these miraculous gifts still exist or not. That's because we recognize that there are Christians on both sides of this. And we don't want that to be a thing where we necessarily divide over. And so in this church, you can be a member of our church and hold to either view. Now, for this particular sermon, I need to say, I am not speaking for the elders. I'm not speaking for the pastors. I'm not speaking for anyone else other than me. I'm the one giving this sermon. You're going to hear what I believe and why. So if you throw stones, know who to throw them at. And third thing, lastly, I like to say, is I can be wrong. I want to hold this position with some humility. A wise friend tells me this frequently. I don't think I'm wrong, but I will humbly confess that there are wonderful Christians much smarter than me, who have followed Jesus much longer than me, who think differently than me. And so like I said, if you're curious to know more, I've listed some resources that I think would be helpful. With all of that said, let's get into it. What exactly is the gift of prophecy? A lot of times we view prophecy as foretelling, predicting the future. That'd be really nice to like know right before like you're betting on a sports game. You know, you can look into your crystal ball. But in fact, prophecy most of the time is a divine authoritative message intended to help warn, encourage, console God's people. And there's a lot of debate whether or not this New Testament gift of prophecy is the same Old Testament gift of prophecy. So when God speaks through Isaiah, and Isaiah has this kind of message, thus saith the Lord, right? In the Old Testament, if an Old Testament prophet ever said something that wasn't true, you would know that they weren't actually a prophet from God, and they would actually be killed. And so the question is it the same gift in the New Testament? Where is it an authoritative message from God and it shouldn't be wrong and it's infallible? Well, some people like to say, well, yes, it is. All prophecy is the same, Old and New Testament. But there are some who say, no, prophecy is not quite like thus saith the Lord, Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy is more like I have a real strong impression in my heart where I need to come up to a brother and sister and maybe I would say something like, You know, I could be wrong, but the Lord really put on my heart to encourage you that he's with you in your circumstances. You're going through a really hard time right now. And maybe you think like, wow, I've told no one about this. And how did you know? And man, what you said was really encouraging. And there are times where I'm preaching and I just say things off the script, off my notes. And some of you will come up to me and say, hey, when you said that thing right there, that was really helpful to me. I didn't even plan to say that. And somehow the Spirit used it and it was edifying to you. Some people consider that to be prophecy. The Puritans, a little different, they considered all prophecy to simply be retelling God's truth, which is really what preaching is. And so the Puritans, there's a guy named William Perkins who wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. It's actually just a book on homiletics, on how to preach. And so what is my actual definition of prophecy? Here it is. Prophecy is an authoritative message from God intended to warn, comfort, console, and encourage God's people, and that would come upon the prophet spontaneously. All right, let's hear that again. Prophecy is an authoritative message speaking on the behalf of God to warn, comfort, console, and encourage God's people, and this message would come spontaneously. Now, there's one really important verse in the New Testament I think kind of helps me kind of wade through all of these views. And so you can write this verse down and look at it later, but I'll read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So one of the reasons why I don't view prophecy simply as preaching is because this sermon absolutely came by my will. It was very hard, okay? This was not some spontaneous thing. I prepared, I studied, and I'm presenting to you, hopefully in a helpful way, what I learned. And this is also why I maybe am failed to be convinced that prophecy is this maybe sort of spontaneous where I just give a wise application of Scripture to you. I think Christians, we ought to just be doing this normally. That if I'm talking to you and I'm hearing you say a few things and the Lord brings to mind a few things and some helpful verses and I share that with you, I don't think that's what prophecy is like right here in 2 Peter 1. And I think another important point we must just kind of add is that if the gift of prophecy is still today, we need to add that there is no new revelation given from God. In these 66 books of your Bible, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so any prophecy that goes, you know, above or below what God's word says is not true, it is not biblical. And so that's what prophecy is. Now, what is tongues? Again, there's a lot of different views on this, but throughout this chapter, Paul mentions this word tongues a lot. Every time he uses the word glossa, which always refers to a language. It's a foreign language. And now some would argue that when you look where this gift of speaking in tongues comes on the scene in Acts 2, that it's different here in 1 Corinthians. So you remember the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and they began speaking in all these languages that they didn't know. They didn't study these languages. They were just speaking in random foreign languages and other people could understand what they were saying, right? We read that in Acts 2. You can check that out later. But here, some people say, well, no, tongues is more of a private prayer language. And if you look at verse 2 in your Bible, look what it says here. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And I just want to say, this is one of the ways in which I want to have humility. That could be what they mean, what Paul means here. That this is some private language, some angelic language. Again, we kind of talked about that briefly last week in chapter 13, verse 1. But here's what I think is happening in Corinth. You have multiple people at once standing up, speaking in a foreign language that no one knew, nor was there anyone there to interpret. And I think what Paul is saying here is when you do that, nobody can understand you except for God. So you're not really helping anyone. You're not building anyone up if you're speaking in a foreign language that no one can understand. Do me a favor, look back down at verses 10 and 11. Paul says right here in chapter 14, verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So it seems pretty clear from context that these gifts of tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language that you did not know, and that it also kind of happens spontaneously. So in this definition, I would say that tongues is maybe a subset of prophecy. Prophecy is this authoritative message that comes upon you spontaneously, where you're speaking on behalf of God to warn, console, and comfort. And tongues is doing the same thing, but it adds the flavor of speaking in a foreign language that others who may not know your native tongue can be benefited by. And so my view is that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language previously that you did not know. And so consider what it might be like to be in a church where multiple people at once would stand up and start speaking in foreign languages, and no one can understand them. I think just try to truly imagine if that happened right now. Part of you would be amazed. You would be truly in awe. And maybe the first week you'd be like, you know, on social media telling everyone, come to this church, what they're doing. The second week you'd also be kind of like, is it repeatable? Can you do it again, right? The third week, eventually, you're going to ask yourself, but I don't know what you're saying. It's not very helpful. Eventually, you're going to recognize that this isn't actually helping anyone. And so for people to do that here, and for people to do that in Corinth, what they're really just demonstrating is, look how spiritual I am. Look what I can do. Not with the emphasis of what Paul is saying here. If you don't care about upbuilding people, encouraging people, consoling them, actually using words that might help their faith and their love for Christ. And so this is why Paul wanted prophecy more than tongues, because with prophecy, they can actually understand you. They can actually have some things that might be benefited. And so the question still stands. Should we expect prophecy in tongues today? Should we assume that the gifts of tongues and prophecy are normal for the church? Should we have them here at Hope Community Church? My answer is no. I don't think we should expect for these particular gifts to be normative for the church today. But notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they don't ever happen. And I'm certainly not saying that they can't happen. I just don't think we should expect them. And a really important verse that maybe helps me understand this, again, you can write this down and look at it later, but I'll read it for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says this, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, I am not a smart man, but I do know this, that you only build a foundation once. Right? Jesus Christ is still building his church. Amen? There are people growing in Christ, coming to Christ. When we see the church growing throughout the world, the church is growing. Amen. But the foundation, which was built on the apostles and the prophets, has been laid. And it seems pretty clear, looking at church history and looking at the post-apostolic age, that with the closing of that foundation era, that these gifts and their normative experience in the church have changed. And really what seems clear is that when the church received the fullness of the revelation, namely the rest of the New Testament canon, that these gifts seemed to move away in less frequency. Now, I've heard credible reports of people who are maybe in parts of the world where they didn't have a Bible. Maybe there wasn't a church there, no established church. And I haven't met these people personally, But I've heard stories of these gifts being used and helping the church to be edified and to be built up in Christ. So no, I'm not a formal cessationist, to use a word that a lot of people talk about. But I am maybe cautious. Sometimes I would say I'm open but cautious, more cautious than open. But with all of that aside, Paul wasn't trying to get into a big match about the legitimacy of these gifts, but that's a question I feel like we needed to ask ourselves today in our context. But what is the point that Paul is trying to make? The main point of this passage is, do you come to church with the desire to actually see others be built up spiritually in Christ? What Paul wants is for believers, people who believe in Jesus, to be concerned about having a posture, having a priority, that when we gather together as God's people, that our aim and our aspiration and our goal is to build others up, to strengthen others, to edify our brothers and sisters. And what we mean by this, what I mean by edifying and build others up, is that I want to help you to grow in your love and knowledge of Christ, that you would become more like Jesus, that you would rest more in his gospel and in his promises. And that's what I hope you want for others. So in Ephesians 4, Paul would say this: rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now listen carefully. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds or edifies itself up in love. Every part of the church, every member of the church has a role to play, a wall to build, of seeing each other grow up into the maturity of Christ. And so practically speaking, what does this look like for you? What does it look like for our church when we come here Sunday after Sunday? First, I think it means that we need to reshape our mentality of even just coming into this building. What is your primary mentality when you come to church? Are you primarily thinking that the church is some religious performance? Are we simply here just to consume a type of religious product? And, well, this church really has the right vibe. Music isn't too much. The guy could preach a little less time, but for the most part, they have the good coffee. I'm going to be here. But as long as they have that product, I'll be there. But if a different church has another kind of religious product, I know we don't really think like this. But what is our mentality? But when we come here, what Paul is saying is that we should actually come with the mentality of, how can I help encourage? How can I love these people? How can I be a spiritual provider and not just a spiritual consumer? And so I just want to give some low-hanging fruit of what this can look like, okay? First, have you considered that your singing contributes to the edification of your fellow brothers and sisters? You actually opening your mouth and singing the songs contributes to how we all can be reminded that we believe this together. When I hear you behind me or around me, you are speaking gospel truths to me. We are doing what Colossians 3 says, letting the word of Christ dwell richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? We edify the body by simply being here and singing. Have you considered the various ways in which you serve this body to growing towards their edification? So when you make coffee or help with the Welcome Center or do the slides, help with sound, be part of the worship team, some of the greatest work of teaching our little ones about who Jesus is, being on safety team, all of these ways we are helping the church grow to be edified. Have you considered how you reaching out to someone that you didn't know and asking them of how you can pray for them or how they can pray for you is a way in which you can help the body grow? You could be a model to them of humility, can be a model to them of what it looks like for strangers to come together in the love of Christ. The point is that these Corinthians came to church and they were concerned about not helping others grow in Christ. They were concerned about showing off how spiritual they were. They were focused on themselves and the religious experience they wanted. But Paul is clear. Here's what love does. Here's what love is all about. Love aspires and prioritizes, how can I help my fellow brothers and sisters love and esteem Jesus more? Oh, friends, may we aspire to the same. So we should seek those gifts. Seek the things that help others grow. But also love looks like this, that we should seek to use words that engage the mind. And so in verses 6 through 19, Paul really talks about how much it's unhelpful that when you come together, that if you speak in these tongues and no one understands you, that they can't actually grow. See, the Christian faith is actually a very rational faith. We grow by renewing the knowledge of our mind. We are not to just give in to hyper-emotionalism. We are to actually think. In fact, the passage we are reading, Paul is using argumentation. Christians are people who understand that we can only understand the truths of the gospel by words. We need to understand them too. So if we use a bunch of words and language that people don't actually have categories for, we're not doing people any good. And so Paul here, he gives a number of illustrations in verses 6 through 12. He talks about instruments, right? If you just blow through a trumpet or a bugle and doesn't actually have notes that make a distinct melody, it's useless. It doesn't do anything. And the same thing is, if you speak in a tongue, a foreign language that no one can understand. And again, I've kind of already used this illustration. I didn't mean to use it earlier. I meant to use it for right now, but I'll do it again. Imagine if I started speaking in German right now. I've never studied German. I think I know one German word, nein, the word for no. I don't know if I know any other German, but if I began to speak very eloquent, beautiful German, you would be amazed. But what if next week I began to preach in German again and none of you know German and no one could interpret? It's useless. Now, I've been to a few foreign countries and I've preached to audiences where they didn't understand English and there's an interpreter, right? And that's kind of what Paul is saying right there. He's like, if you speak in a tongue, you need to have someone interpret. Now, my experience with interpreters is always a little interesting. I'll say like one short sentence. God in his word tells us to obey him. And they talk for a long time. I'm like, I don't know if that was a direct correlation. I feel like they're trying to fix my preaching here a little bit. Like, this American doesn't know what he's talking about, right? That wasn't in my notes either. I'm surprised I got the laugh that it did. So Paul's exhortation to them, though, is if you speak in a way that actually doesn't engage the mind, it's unfruitful. And so for us, when we come together, we need to understand that we want services that actually help us to think and to remember God's glory and his grace. We want to have sermons that both give us inspiration and move the heart, but also engage the mind. Paul wants people to be built up. That's why he says again in verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, what you should strive to is excel in building up the church. And so I think there's a lot of great implications here for us as Christians. First, I think Paul wants us to know that Christian worship is never to be this merely emotional experience. It's not some mystical shroud of ecstatic practices. I remember when I was a young teenager, and I'd go to these concerts and the music and the way it was played, and they'd kind of do the doodling. And it would kind of like make me feel this certain way, and I would feel all inspired, and you know, the hairs on the back of your neck would stand up. But I would just go home and sin. In essence, emotional experience doesn't actually mean that you had something that was beneficial. And so fundamentally, like I said, our faith needs to be understood. We need to engage our minds. And so when we sing songs here at church, we want songs that are theologically rich, biblically full of just allusions, lyrically dense. But we also want songs, as Paul talks about, that stir us with our affections. Right? We want things to not just be hyper-emotionalism, but we also don't want just dry, dusty, bookish knowledge. Don't you just love the balance that Paul gives here? Do me a favor, look at verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. See, Christianity has this beautiful kind of balance. It's not hyper-emotionalism, but it's not simply just head knowledge. So when we come here, we want to worship with both. And so I think the way that we edify and build others up just simply needs to be said, though, because what Paul seems to be saying here is with words. I can't actually encourage you if I don't use words. Now, I need to be very careful, because I'm not trying to say that certain things aren't important, but as important as service is, handing out copies, doing a practical need, we need that. God bless that. At the same time, I actually want to encourage all of you to actually open up your mouth and to share words with other people. Because again, it's not going to be fruitful if we don't actually use words. That's what Paul is saying. We need to use intelligible words if you are going to be someone who is going to build up your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to use words, which means you need to talk to people, which means you need to get around the room. And so here it is where I'm mind reading right now. Some of you would think, well, hey, Aaron, hold on. You're an extrovert. You're one of the pastors. You just don't get it, man. Like, it's easy for you. Or some of you, you're not really what you're sure of what to say to these people. How's the weather? Go Seahawks, right? Like, and so we struggle. We want to do this. We're not against it. And you may be thinking, like, yeah, I should probably do better. But what do I do? What do I say? And some of us here, we actually just think it's someone else's job, right? When we think about Nehemiah and building the walls, the government will take care of us. The pastors will do all this upbuilding. People who are more known in the church, right? And so may we not be a church where 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? We all have a role to play. And so with all of those impulses, whether if you think it's someone else's job or you're not sure how to do it or you're just kind of scared to do it, I want you to know that I have more grace for you than you know. But I can't help but look at Paul's words here and just see the natural implication coming off the screen or the page that if we want to be a church that actually is helping people, we need to go around the room and begin to talk. And certainly this will look different for everyone in the context that you're in. And some of us who have little kids, you know, our kids are like trying to make a beeline out to the parking lot and we're chasing them and they're like, next thing we know, they're on the stage playing the drum set if we're trying to talk and it can be hard. I understand that. But I want to encourage all of us to try. To simply ask a friend or someone around you, next to you, a simple question like, what did you find helpful in the sermon today? How can I pray for you? What is your name? Where are you from? Because Paul here understands that if a church just comes together and it is loveless and cold and they never talk and there's no warmth, they're really missing the whole point. We are to help each other be built up and to grow. And so lastly, in verses 20 through 25, it's already up there, Paul says that we should seek to not distract others from knowing God. And so just by way of remembering what we read here, let me read these verses again in verses 20 through 25 to kind of refamiliarize ourselves with this. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are not out of your minds? But if all prophecy and if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So now Paul seems to be concerned about visitors coming into a Corinthian worship service. And if you can imagine all this chaotic noise going on, people speaking in foreign languages, Paul says, in essence, people are going to walk in and think, you guys are all crazy. Like, this is insane. Like, why would anyone want to do this? And it's actually very challenging to us, because in essence what Paul is saying is that when people who aren't Christians come into and they experience the body of Christ, they should actually feel the power and the presence of God. They should look at how we interact with each other and say, God is here. He's not out there in that cold and loveless world, but with these people, I sense God's presence. And so Paul is worried that by their misuse of these tongues, they're actually distracting people from knowing God, from hearing the gospel. And so what Paul does here is he quotes from Isaiah 28, and there's a lot of theories about why and what Paul is doing here, but I'll just give you maybe the simplest explanation. And in Isaiah 28, if you look in the context of that chapter, we see that God's people were not listening to his prophets. Therefore, they were not listening to God. And so God says, okay, if you're not going to listen to my voice, I'm going to send in the Assyrians, and you certainly won't understand their foreign language. And so for the prophets to hear foreign languages that you don't understand is actually judgment. And so when we come to worship, and when these Corinthian believers came to worship, and people are confused and they're distracted and they don't understand, they can't actually hear what's going on, we are actually making it harder for them to know God. God's judgment still rests upon them. And so that's why Paul would say, you know, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. He wants Christians to not be distracting. He wants people to understand that when we gather together, one of the priorities we have is evangelism. And so I just need to say briefly, when we come together as a church, there are three main goals. And Paul actually lists here two of those three goals. The first goal we have when we come together is that we want to exalt God. We want to make much of who the Lord is. We are his people. We have been rescued. We are blood-bought children. We make his praises known. We want the Lord's favor to go out. We worship him. We care about God's transcendence and his holiness. That is the primary reason why we are saved, in order that we may glorify God. But the second reason we gather together as Christians every Lord's Day is for exactly what Paul is saying in this whole chapter: for the edification of the body. Church is meant for the believer, that we may be equipped, that we may be encouraged, that we may be challenged, that we may hear again who Christ is, who we are, and how we are to live together. That's the primary purpose. But Paul here says there's a third: evangelism. So I don't know if you like alliteration. You have exaltation, edification, evangelism. The way I usually say it is we are to look up to God. We are to look inward to each other. We are to look outward to the world. But some people, in recent decades, out of a great concern for the lost, and I would add, out of really, really good intentions, made the driving principle for when the church gathers to be all about evangelism. They wanted the church, when they came together on Sunday morning, to be a place that made it easy for people who were seeking. And so they said, hey, let's play songs that are more joyful and happy. Let's tone down the themes of sin and blood and death. Let's not just preach The next passage, 1 Corinthians 14, people are going to be confused about tongues and prophecies and not want to come back. Let's preach on current events. Let's preach on things that people want to hear. Let's have a big Easter egg hunt right before service on Easter, and that'll get people in the room. And I hope in no way I'm making caricatures. But some of these churches would actually tell members of their church, tell believers, they would say, Sunday morning is not for the believer, it's for the unbeliever. The time for you to grow is go to the midweek Bible study, go to the small group, and that's where you'll get discipled and edified. And so this model for ministry, which was labeled seeker-sensitive or the attractional model for church, although stemming from great intentions, is actually flawed, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, because Paul is clear that the primary gathering for the church is for Christians. It's for the edification of the body. But here's the really cool and neat thing, okay? Because, again, we're not against evangelism. But the way the world actually sees the gospel, the way they actually come to be part of us, is by witnessing and observing how we care together for the edifying nature of the church. In essence, unbelievers are going to be convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ as they watch his people be obsessed with glorifying their God and how they all equally and mutually care for helping each other grow. That's the part of which Paul is concerned about. Because when they come into the service, they don't see that. They see the same things they see in the world, selfishness. And so instead of them leaving feeling closer to God, they leave feeling further away. I wonder how many of you have like seen some of these churches where it's just crazy. And you think, oh, how sad. And it is sad. Here's why. Because those churches have the very words of God. They have the promises of God. They have the word of life. And instead of being clear in the gospel, they make it hard for others to actually know God. And so an application for this third point, when churches prioritize politics, social change, events, their music, when churches are relationally cold and loveless, when we form small cliques of friends, when we show off how good we are at things, we are in danger of taking people's eyes off the greatest news in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, it is our sincere desire for you to know Jesus Christ, that he loves you, that he's for you, that he went to the cross and died for your sins. And by believing in that message and turning from your sins, you can be forgiven. You can begin to have life with your Creator, and you can enter into his body, the church. And so here, Hope Community Church, all of us, here's my question. How are we doing at this? When people come to our church, do they actually feel the power and presence of God? Would they leave and say, God was there? Do people see just examples of a few elites giving long sermons? Or do they see a whole bunch of ordinary Christians caring about investing in one another, helping each other grow, seeing people pray for one another? Do they see a service passionate about making God's glory known and to declare his wonderful grace in Christ? In Nehemiah's day, everyone had a role. They all had a part to play in building the wall in front of them. And all of you who are believers in Jesus, you have all been summoned to be part of his people, which means this for you. Here's what this means for you, that you, as a believer in Jesus, you should aspire or you should desire to have gifts, abilities, time, words to help others grow and becoming more like Christ. We may not be building a literal wall to fortify our city. We may not be building a temple. But friends, with God's grace, we are building something far more glorious, something eternal. We are building each other up to be the church and bride of Christ. There could be no more important work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, we ask for humility, Lord, with some of these hard discussions. But Lord, our prayer is that even when we disagree, that we would be unified. Help for this church, Lord, to bear the good fruit of the gospel, the fruits of love, the fruits of unity, the fruit of mutuality. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here, Lord, who has maybe been hurt by the church, has maybe grown apathetic by the church. Lord, I pray that they would find healing here. I pray that there'd be wise and thoughtful Christians who would come around them and help them. God, I want to pray for the children of our church. I want to pray that the example we set before them would be that of Christians who are eager to be forgiving, who are kind, who remember each other's names. And so, Lord, we pray for faith. We pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we would be about the work of building each other up. Lord, that's an important work, and we need your help. So, Lord, give us that grace. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.